So this morning we're looking at Hebrews 2, verse 14 through 18. And it teaches us even more now, more specifically about the Savior that we need. The Savior that we need. And you can see that Hebrews, it just keeps zooming in closer and closer, showing us more and more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially showing, you have to sort of walk in the shoes of a Hebrew person of the Old Testament times who maybe even hadn't heard much about the Lord Jesus Christ if they lived far, far away and in other countries, if perhaps there were actually synagogues all over the world, Rome, other places. And here an apostle may had come and preached about Jesus to them, and for the first time they were hearing it, and they needed this explanation of the Savior who had come and the Savior they needed. And it's very much tailored. But it teaches all of us, whether we're Jewish or Hebrew or not, it teaches us about the Savior we need. If we are honest, many of us, many people are looking for saviors. When we get into trouble, when we have a health problem, when we have a financial problem, when we have a national problem, when we have a pandemic, it's natural, isn't it, to quickly go for something that will help us survive, to look for some kind of savior. And there's many ways we can look for saviors. We just sang about the possibility of looking to princes, or I think we just sang about that, or the possibility of looking for to a prince or to a king. People look to government to save them. Very popular in our day, to look to a diet, or ironically, interesting, if you've focused at all or noticed at all, the trend of minimalism. Some people seem to see that as a savior from commercialism. Might make some good points and some good ideas about not having too much, but none of this will save us. And here's the reality. The reality is that Hebrews is having to make an argument to convince us, God's people, that God has given us the exact kind of Savior we need, not the Savior we want, not the Savior we would naturally want in our humanity, and especially to convince a Hebrew type or a very religious person, which I think speaks to many of us, we're being convinced this is the Savior you need. And today it's going to focus very clearly on the incarnate Savior, the incarnate Savior, the Savior who came in the flesh. And that will be our theme, and we're working just basically through Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. We'll go through pretty well verse by verse. Now that word incarnate that we're using in the theme, that has to do with him having partaken of flesh and blood. Our catechism students have actually been learning about the importance of that word incarnation. It's not one we use every day, it's not one we think of right away, but it's an important word. It means literally in the flesh, incarnation. You can think of carnivore, that's one word we still use the same root of that. Flesh, basically it means flesh. And what Hebrews is teaching very, very, very specifically is that he came in the exact same flesh and blood that we are in. It's continuing on the same theme as last week, but last week was more about brotherhood and family. That was the main theme. It's there we saw the Lord Jesus. It's almost the reverse of an adoption in the last verses. Now, when we adopt a child, we bring that child into our family, and they become part of the brotherhood and part of the family. Well, in such a profound way, we looked at last week, the Lord Jesus came into the middle of the assembly, into the family, and it's this profound opposite of an adoption in a sense. He became one of us, and he joined us, and he chose us, and he came right into the middle of the assembly, his brotherhood, to become one of us. But now it's getting really explicit, flesh and blood. And the reason that this was so important for the church to hear, whether they were Jew or Greek, was that this was a shocking truth for an ancient person. Remember, chapter 1 made it so clear that Jesus is God, the Son of God, God with us. And when it says flesh and blood, and as much as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, maybe even think of something like blood and guts. I know that's a little bit of the not the nicest term, but that's how an ancient person would think of flesh and blood. Something like blood and guts. How could God go down to that level? They would have an instant objection. God would not do that, they would think. But here, the author to Hebrews is just making it bluntly clear. He partook of flesh and blood, or he's Actually, it says he shared. There's two different words looking there or used there. The children partook actually means we all have communion together in flesh and blood. We're all one in that unity. We're all the same. We have communion together. We're flesh and blood. But then when it says he shared, actually behind that is the idea of he took hold. He took hold of flesh and blood. He became the same. So he's different than us in that we were always flesh and blood, and we've been made as flesh and blood, but he now shared. He became flesh and blood. He lowered himself to this point. And the New Testament again and again emphasizes this truth about flesh and blood. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant. You think of John chapter 1. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that was so important for these ancient people because many, many people in the church, as church history would go along, would start denying this. They just couldn't believe God would become flesh. They denied it. And they called themselves Christians still. They started to believe he was some kind of angel, some kind of phantom, some kind of appearance of flesh. But no, the author of Hebrews says he really became a man. Truly became a man. And then you continue. Here's the reason he became a man. That through death he might destroy him who has the power of death. Now it's interesting. First of all, when you see that line, some people think that even in churches, the plan of going to the cross was a plan B in some churches. I call them extreme dispensationalists. They believe that the Lord first planned to set up a kingdom on this earth, and then that didn't work, and then he, plan B, decided to go to the cross. Well, here we see, no. That's absolutely not the case. He shared in the same for the purpose that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. The Lord Jesus took on, or the Son of God, we should say, took on flesh. He was born the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the name he was given, Jesus Christ. And that's the pattern Hebrews is following, so that he could die, for the purpose of dying. That was his purpose for the beginning. I almost hate to use the example, but you'd probably have heard of the kamikaze pilots in Japan in World War II. They were given an assignment, and they knowingly got into an airplane that only had so much fuel in the tank. And they knew their assignment was to fly that airplane into a ship or into a city and to go down with the plane. It's quite an extreme time in history, but they were brainwashed or convinced to that point, and many, many Japanese pilots actually did that. That way they could reach a target further away. It's a horrifically sad thing, in a way, that they would do that in terms of committing suicide. But yet, here, we have something even far more profound. The Lord Jesus Christ, profoundly taking, not getting in an airplane, but taking on flesh, truly becoming human for the purpose of dying for sinners. And that should even begin to make us think already, the incarnation, what a precious gift. Amazing. That he himself, by the way, in no way is it a sin of suicide for the Lord Jesus Christ. He had all authority to lay down his life. We do not. He was in a place where he could do that, being God. It was right. It was his life to lay down. We, of course, do not and cannot do what he could do, and there's no purpose to us. But he destroyed death through this. So he took on flesh so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. He became, there's a picture behind this, we looked at it a little bit last time, we're looking at the second Adam here. The devil, Satan, he was a murderer from the beginning, he's a liar and the father of it. John 8 verse 44, or Genesis 3 verse 15, the promise to Adam and Eve is in actually the curse on Satan. And there it says, her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Here is this fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies and this hope that he came to destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. But he did that through death. There's an irony to that. There's an amazing truth to that. That the Lord Jesus Christ, when he laid down his life at the cross, ironically, he was dealing a death blow to Satan. A death blow. He was taking away Satan's power over people. That because through fear of death, they were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So, the Lord Jesus dying on the cross, he strikes Satan's head, as it were. He gives this massive head wound. He bruises his head. He destroys his power, and that process is not completely finished. But now, he's destroyed the devil. He's cast him down, and he's taken his power away by going to the cross and rejecting Satan's temptations also as part of that. Then going to the cross, laying down his life. That even more, the effect of that is then he releases those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so the picture there is, in that verse 15, is that the effect of Jesus Christ's death on the cross is that the bondage that people are under through fear of death is taken away. Now, do we think about how sin is actually totally related to fear of death? Do we think of that often enough? That sin relates to fear of death. That since the fall, people are in bondage through fear of death. Bondage, that means they're in slavery. It's like they're chained to a grindstone. They're subject to bondage. Actually, a big part of that is through fear of death. The fear of death causes us to make all kinds of bad decisions. It really does. It fills us, if we're subject to the fear of death, with anxiety, fills us with doubt, and it causes us to do all kinds of wicked things. You think of the pre-flood world and how people started murdering each other left and right, or you think of a place where there's problems with gangs and there's cycles of violence. What's happening there is through fear of death, people start murdering one another because they're scared. They're frightened, and cycles of fear cause all kinds of sin. And somewhere at the root of much of our sin is when fear of death becomes bigger than fear of God. So if our fear of death is bigger than our fear of God, we'll make very bad decisions. We'll become slaves. Our fear of God ought to be and needs to be bigger than our fear of death. Now, what happens when a Christian doesn't have fear of death? Now, one way of looking at this and understanding this is thinking of some of the great missionaries of the past and how they could just lay down their life without fear. It baffles us even, as, doesn't it? And one of the great deceptions, I think, of our age is that we're so comfortable that we don't want to risk death anymore. And you can think of, actually, in the ancient church, the name is skipping me, maybe others will know it, but the fellow that pretty well dragged the Roman soldiers to his place of execution with eagerness, ready to die. So he knew his death sentence had been given, and he was saying, come on, let's go. Let's get this done. I'm ready to go to glory. He had no fear of death left. Now we will tremble at times, and we will struggle with fear of death. Think of the beautiful, somewhat beautiful picture of John Bunyan gives in Pilgrim's Progress of even a faithful Christian struggling across the river of death. The reality is we need encouragement when we face death. We need the gospel. We need to bring the gospel to people. And even this verse, in God's providence, I didn't plan it for this week, but I think it's an important concept for this week and for these times. That when faced with the fear of death, Christians behave differently than the world. When we're faced with a pandemic, we do and we should act differently than the world. Not irresponsibly, not foolishly, but fear of death is not our motivator. It ought not to be. And one of the reasons, and some Christians go too far the other way, but one of the reasons that Christians are not overly afraid of this pandemic is because they know the gospel. And so the fear doesn't dominate or motivate them in all their decisions. And that's a good thing. It can also go too far. We can't say, well, because I'm a Christian, I can walk right on the edge of a cliff, right? We don't say, well, I have no fear of death, therefore I can risk my life. No, we just read the commandment, and we are careful with our lives. And we ought to be careful with our lives. But verses like this teach us, and they remind us, that when we know the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've been released from that fear of death to a great degree. And we're no longer slaves to that fear anymore. And so, to ask each one, do you live as a slave to the fear of death? Do you live as a slave to the fear of death? Is that maybe something that you slip back into? Don't live as a slave to the fear of death. Come, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him. Look to his cross and his resurrection. There's no need to fear death. There's a great hope in the gospel, and he releases us from fear of death. Well, now we have an interesting verse 16. It's a contrast. He doesn't give aid to angels. To us, again, we've been talking about angels a lot. To us, it does not seem all that relevant. He does not give aid to angels. But understand that to this original audience, that meant a lot. He does not give aid to angels. You see, the author to the Hebrews, who I think is very likely the Apostle Paul from the conclusion, but we'll call him the author to the Hebrews because it's not actually addressed to by a certain author. He's reminding the audience here, and he's saying, the Son of God chose us over angels. That's how Calvin puts this. He chose us over angels. You see, to them, angels were so high. And he didn't choose, actually, fellowship with angels. He didn't choose to give aid to them, and actually the angels that have stayed with the Lord. Now, certainly there's fallen angels, but they're not going to get any aid. It's too late for them. They made their decision. He took on flesh and blood, and for some reason in his beautiful love and care for human people in flesh and blood, he chose to give aid to us, the seed of Abraham. He picked us. So you think of behind this picture, he did not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. There's sort of a pick me. You know that children in the schoolyard, we always used to play a game at recess, or we'd play, go into teams. And I remember the nervousness of waiting to see if you'd get picked first or last. I was one of the kids who usually got picked last. At least it felt that way. Those are the memories in my mind. There's a certain, I wish I would be picked. I wish I would be chosen to be on this team. Well, this verse 16 is basically saying he chose you, believer. He chose to give aid to the seed of Abraham. Now, why does it say Abraham? Well, Abraham is seen throughout the New Testament, Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3, even in the words of the Lord Jesus a number of times, as the father of faith. As the father of faith, as the father of the people of faith, those who trust in the Savior, we are the seed of Abraham by faith. And so this points to, he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. I would take this at least as pointing to all of the children of faith, not just the Jewish or the Hebrew people at this point, but everybody who in faith, especially as you work through the rest of the book of Hebrews, this is going to be all those who trust. And now, as we work through actually Hebrews, it's somewhat working through the Old Testament, even in sequence. So we just talked actually mainly about things that pertain to Adam, though the name was not mentioned, a lot of things that pertain to creation and Adam. Now Abraham is going to be introduced, and then the high priest, and he's working through showing how the Old Testament pictures all relate to us now as believers. He gives aid to the seed of Abraham. He gives aid to those who trust God. Remember Abraham, he'll be the great picture of faith, especially in chapter 11, verse 19, when he takes his son up the mountain. It's given as a picture that Abraham actually there, he trusted that God could raise Isaac from the dead, even if he took him up the mountain and sacrificed him. So Abraham, a picture of faith, the seed of Abraham, the people of faith, that will be proven later in Hebrews. He gives aid to the children, or to the seed of Abraham. But now notice also that this hints at, though not directly, what we call I know it's big words and everything, we won't get into it, but limited atonement. This is pointing to the reality that Jesus died not for everybody on the whole world. He didn't come to give aid to everybody and anybody. He came to give aid to the seed of Abraham, the people of faith. That's kind of an aside on this verse, but he laid down his life specifically. He died on the cross for the seed of Abraham, not the whole world. He releases from bondage those who trust in the Son. But now, verse 17, back to the incarnation, back to the incarnation. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Now, this is a really important verse. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. In the catechism class with the young people, the last few weeks, we have gone through the importance of the incarnation, and here it's emphasized very clearly in Scripture, in all things. That's why our confessions and the creeds said, he's truly man, not appearance of man, not a little bit like a man. He truly became one of us. He, in all things, had to be made like his brethren. He had to be made like us, even in that as a little boy, he grew in wisdom and knowledge. He had to learn things. He was tempted in all points as we are. Hebrews will go on. He was made in all things. He had to be made like his brethren, just like us in our humanity. He truly died as part of that. And he truly rose again. We're talking about breaths of oxygen and a heart stopping. We're talking about real trembling and real sweating in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're talking about the Savior that truly laid down his life as much as if somebody pushed you out of the way of a train at the expense of their own life. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. Not some things, all things. But now we come to another purpose for this. So Hebrews is starting to unfold the richness of Jesus Christ becoming truly like us, of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now it's for the purpose of becoming a high priest. Sort of a new theme is introduced. Would have been very familiar to many of the people who are hearing this, at least at the first times, the Hebrew people. The high priest was the leader of the temple and then the tabernacle before that. He was the one who was in charge of running. In one way, what the Roman Catholics try to do now, the Pope, you can think a little bit of what they try to have in the Pope is what the high priest was in the Old Testament. He was truly the top of the pyramid when it came to the different priests and the different Levites. He was in charge. He made the decisions. He followed by God's rule. He presided over the entire temple. And especially on the Day of Atonement, he was the one who made the sacrifices that one day a year. He went into the temple. He went right into the Holy of Holies, and he interceded for God's people. And he had to follow rule after rule after rule. He had to do things perfectly, all these cleansings, all these washings, all these things, teaching God's people again and again, sin is bad, God is holy. You need forgiveness for your sin. And they had all these visual reminders in the sacrifices, in the way the clothing was set up, in the furniture of the temple, in where the altar was, in the incense, in the bread, and the ark, and the Holy of Holies, and all these things presided over by this high priest. And this high priest was a picture that though we are sinners, God has appointed that there will be one who can come between us and him, what we call a mediator. If two people are angry at each other, sometimes they need a mediator. And that's how they would see this high priest, one who comes in between, one who makes sacrifices and talks to God for them, one who, if they sin and if they make a horrific mistake, one that they can run to and bring their requests to, much like actually still in the Roman Catholic Church, people go to a priest and they make confession. Now, you have to understand, some of those things were copies of the temple. That's what Roman Catholics are doing. They're going back to pretending they can have a priest that works in that way. But here we actually see that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Here we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, he fulfilled all of that, what we call the ceremonial law. He became the high priest, and he became this high priest who makes this once-for-all sacrifice, who lays down his own life, who makes a perfect sacrifice one time on the cross in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. So it's saying that holy demand of God that still hangs over you in your conscience, at least I hope if you sin, you have some sense of, uh-oh, God's not happy with this. He's programmed that into all our consciences. And you can imagine, for the true believers of the Old Testament, seeing the events of the fire on top of Sinai and Nadab and Abihu, and who were consumed by fire in their sin, or Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, or Uzzah, all these hard situations where people died for their sin, that people would have trembled, would have had a deep fear. But here, and that's because, by the way, we have to think behind this, that's because God is holy. It's because he's perfect, because he demands perfect obedience. And so we feel that guilt, and they would have felt that guilt. But here what's saying is, there will be more detail, by the way, in future chapters, here he's saying the Lord Jesus Christ had to be made like his brethren, to be truly human, so he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. And the first reason for that is to make propitiation, to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. The word propitiation, it hints at that there was a crime. The only reason you need propitiation is because you've sinned. You need to make up. Sometimes people are gift givers and they try to give a gift. The stereotype is of a flowers. The husband brings flowers to his wife because he forgot the anniversary. He's trying to make literally propitiation, trying to make a sacrifice to be forgiven for what he did wrong. And here, in things pertaining to God, the first reason, the main reason for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and him becoming flesh and becoming the high priest was so that he could stand between us and God, lay down his life, and he could appease the anger of God. And isn't it beautiful? You know, the truth of the gospel is that God saves us from God. That's really what it comes down to. God saves us from himself, from his own anger. And that's another time to think about, do you believe in this Son of God? Do you trust in his sacrifice, in his propitiation? Do you look to him? In trusting in him, there's freedom from the wrath of God. There's gospel freedom. And so we see here a second level of freedom when sins are forgiven. We looked at how the fear of death is taken away and how the fear of death can be so powerful. But here we see that the trembling, horrified fear of God. And there's a good fear of God, but that trembling, horrified, hell-worthy, damned sinner fear of God is taken away through the propitiation of Jesus Christ. But then, there's even another benefit of his suffering, and that is, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. And Hebrews will work that out further and explain that further, but it's a beautiful truth. That because he has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. Now, that's both true about he's able to save you from your sins. He's made sacrifice, and so he is able to save. He's mighty to save. He's allowed to save, we could say. He's paid the price of death that we should have paid. But then there's more to this. He's able to aid those who are tempted. Christian, you'll be tested. You'll be tempted in this life. You have been before. You will be more in the future. And he is able to aid those who are tempted, not only by forgiving sins, which is first and foremost, that's what we just saw laid out in verse 17. That's the most important, to save us from our sins, but also being truly human. He's able to aid us because he's given us already the perfect word, the Bible, for those who are being tempted. He's given us the gospel to those who are tempted. He gives us his spirit. When we pray, he knows and he understands exactly what we have been through. He's been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, it'll say, as we go further, Lord willing, into Hebrews. And so there's this beautiful truth that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's with us by his word, by his spirit, through his church, and he keeps his people. First, from damnation, but then he also keeps his people, we could say, on the straight and narrow. He's able to aid, he's able to help, to guide, to strengthen, because he's, we could say, he's been there and he's done that. He's been human. He's done that. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the kind of Savior we need. We started out by thinking about what kind of Savior are you looking for? In times like these, it's an important question. What kind of Savior are you looking for? There can't be a better one than this. This is the Savior who saves from death, who saves from the wrath of God, who saves from the fear of death. And so we can face even times like this with courage and with strength, trusting in him, knowing that he's given us all things that are necessary for life, for godliness. Amen. Let us pray.